blessing, giving thanks for thy goodness to us now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'd like to take up a little passage of scripture that is very familiar to us in Acts chapter 9. I'd like to read it, most of it, perhaps not all of it, and just make a few comments on this passage of scripture, because we know that the Apostle Paul was used as an example of how God was going to work and save souls during the day of grace. And so we have principles here and doctrines that I'd like to just review just a little bit as we read it, or after we read it. So, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying awake was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now let's just turn back to Acts chapter 7. And just verse 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And the grace exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern or a model to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Well, I read these passages, scriptures, they're connected. In Acts chapter 7, we find that Stephen prayed. And his prayer was that those that were persecuting him, and that the Lord allowed his martyrdom that day, he prayed and he said, lay not this sin to their charge. So he, as it were, he says, they're ignorant and they're innocent because it's a sin of ignorance. They're killing me, and it's a sin of ignorance on the part of that nation. And God answered his prayer 1 year later approximately, and Saul was saved. So this was approximately AD 35 that Stephen was killed. And then we know that the Spirit of God is a dividing point in the book of the Acts, and chapter 8 begins anew. There's a new focus that the Spirit of God is going to have in his work among the Gentiles and in this world after the cross. And so in chapter 8 we have the sons of Ham brought into blessing. You know, the three sons of Noah. There's a little guy here this morning. He said his name was Noah. I don't see him here, but Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Ham, the sons of Ham, or the children of Ham, are brought into blessing. It says in chapter 8 and verse 35, it says, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see his water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And then it says in verse 38, they went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized them. So here we have the sons of Ham brought into blessing. And then in chapter 9, it's really the children of Shem, and the Jews were a part of that descendant race, if you will. And so the children of Shem are brought into blessing. Chapter 10, we have Cornelius brought into blessing. He's saved by the grace of God. He was quickened, but he heard words whereby he might be saved. And so the children of Japheth are brought into blessing. And so God gives a signal, as it were, after Stephen's stoning, that things were never going to be the same ever again. The gospel goes forth freely to all in this world. Is there anyone in this world that you couldn't go to in love for their soul and just give them something of the gospel of the grace of God and tell them how Christ loved them, gave himself that they might have their sins forgiven, that they might know what it is to have eternal forgiveness and a relationship with God? There's not a soul in this world, in the present dispensation, that you can't go to with the gospel of the grace of God. And so God used different ones in the salvation of Saul. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, because he tells us, Paul himself tells us why God saved them the way that he did. He says, by divine inspiration, he says he was the chief of sinners. He says he was the worst one there was. And he says, he might that Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern, a model to them which should hereafter lead on him. And so, as we read chapter 9, I'll just touch on some of those points in connection with how God saved the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the Apostle at that time. He wasn't even a disciple. But he was saved in such a way that God just outlines in a simple way that we might be able to understand how he works with a soul and brings that work to fruition. He had begun a good work, and he finished it in connection with Saul. And so it says, opens up here in chapter 9, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. I want to ask you here this afternoon, are you a disciple? You know what a disciple is. I like some of the definitions given of a disciple in Scripture. We're not going to look at all of them, but you know, if you looked at Matthew chapter 11, it gives us one of the things that's very necessary. He says in chapter 11 and verse 29, I'm thinking particularly, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Isn't that what this world wants, rest? And but what characterizes a disciple is that he's a learner. And then we find in John's Gospel, the very last thing that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, the very last thing he said, follow thou me. Follow thou me. We're all following somebody. We're all following a cause, perhaps. I trust that the cause is Christ and his things in this scene, the cause of Christ, to bring blessing into this world, to bring blessing and to build up the saints of God, and to just find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, to rejoice in his presence. We need to follow the Lord, just one step at a time, one day at a time. And then it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, the brother mentioned this at lunchtime, and it says here in Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he wasn't saying that children shouldn't obey their parents. It says in Ephesians, he says, children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. And he says, it's the first commandment with promise, that thou mayest live long on the earth, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. I know that that was in connection with the Jews, but it's a good thing for each one of us to honor our parents. But here he's really saying to his disciples, he's saying, if you want to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus, there's one relationship that you need to value above all other relationships. That's the relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so he longs to have your heart. And if he hasn't won your heart, if the relationship that you have with him isn't so significant that you would rather have that relationship with him than any other relationship, then he really hasn't won your heart. And I know we need to have I love my wife, and I love my son, and I love my brethren, but oh, how long to walk in communion with the Lord, just one day at a time, just one day at a time, and value that relationship, that there might be nothing that would come in between my soul and the Lord, that I might be a disciple, that might be one till I see the Lord face to face. And then the last one I'll just want to point out, there's more than four, but here it says in verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And so, you know, a disciple travels light. He forsakes all of the advantages that life would give him. He forsakes all. He sells out, as it were, to this world's claims. This world, as we had before us in a reading meeting on Wednesday night, wants to treat you like an Egyptian and a prince of Egypt. They want you to act like a prince of Egypt. They want you to talk the same language, just dress like an Egyptian and the whole bit. But oh, how the Lord delights to have us have the faith to forsake all for his cause, and to travel light through the sea, not to have a grip upon what this world is wanting for themselves in pleasure and sin. That's a disciple. But you know, the apostle here, Apostle Paul, he was going to be an apostle later. And there's a difference between an apostle and a disciple. You can be a disciple, but God's not going to force you to be a disciple. And he longs for you to follow him, to value one relationship above all others, that relationship with the Lord Jesus, and to be a learner, and one that would travel light through this scene. But an apostle, you know, there were two qualifications for an apostle. One was that they were to have seen the Lord in resurrection. And Saul here, he saw the Lord in resurrection. And in fact, Barnabas says in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him unto to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him. Well, that's one qualification. They had to have seen the Lord Jesus in resurrection. The other qualification is that they were sent forth of the Lord himself. And then we have that in chapter 13 of Acts. It says here that in chapter 13 in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And then a little bit further on, I'll just mention this in chapter 14, in verse 14, it says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. And so Barnabas is called an apostle as well. He was sent forth of the Lord in Acts chapter 13. And he had seen the Lord in resurrection. Perhaps he had seen him in this world. He had seen him as a man, but he'd seen him glorified. And he was sent forth in the Holy Ghost. He was sent forth as a messenger. And so the Lord, as I say, delights to have us desire to be disciples. Well, Saul, he was persecuting the disciples of the Lord. He's desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, and he found any of this way, whether they meant men or women, he might bring them bound in Jerusalem. You just think of this young man. I've thought of him oftentimes as one that had all kinds of energy, and he was not your average young man. He was a young man that could go to Jerusalem and, we might say, could bang on the door of the high priest's palace in Jerusalem. He'd say, I want to see the high priest. And they say, yes, right away. He'd be brought into the high priest's presence and say, what would you like, Saul? I'd like letters. I'm going to persecute the Christians in Damascus. I need some letters. And he'd be given letters to go with authority of the chief priests and the high priest to go and to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And so he was used to getting his own way. He was used to doing things his way. But you know, his name means, Saul means unrestrained. Unrestrained. Paul means restrained. God only changes his name by one letter, and it means restrained. And by the sovereign grace and the mercy of God, he's working in your life and in mine to restrain us from getting our own way. He wants to give us his way, his will. That's for God. His way is perfect. And he's working with you and I every day that we might see the wisdom of his word, the wisdom of his ways with us. And it took an act of God from heaven to arrest Saul. He would have had a totally wasted life, a life that was ruined and wasted, and it wouldn't have been for profit at all. You know, there, on this trip I began in the Carolinas, actually down in New York State and then down the East Coast, and went into the Carolinas, and I was noticing in the Carolinas the water runoff from the mountains, and the water was coming down, and you could hear the rush of it, and just goes down and into a river and then out to the ocean, and that's it. It's no good for anything. It hasn't been used to drink or anything. It's just rushed down the mountain. It was just a total waste. But in some of the places, the Army Corps of Engineers along the Blue Ridge Parkway and other places have dammed up those streams and made it a resistance, and they've formed a reservoir behind those that dam, and they've generated electricity. There's places to go fishing and canoeing and kayaking. There's places there for recreation, and the water is used for drinking and so on. And the water isn't wasted. It doesn't just rush down the mountain and go down to the ocean. It's not used for anything. And so God puts obstacles in our way, beloved brethren, that he might get his own way in your life and mine, that there might be fruit for him, that the energy of youth, that the energy of us as we get older, our energies might be channeled in a way that would be pleasing to him for his glory, and that there might be something of use in our lives. Otherwise, it would just be a total loss. Mr. Kelly said in his writings, he said, all in this world would be a total loss apart from the divine intervention of God himself. And so it took place in connection with Saul here. And we notice there are a couple of things that happened. He saw in verse 3 a great light from heaven. And he also heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So there are two things we notice. One is that he saw a great light. And it shone. It says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, maybe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says that there was a light that shone in him. Yes, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shined in our hearts. You know, there was a light, a great light. Saul had never seen that light before. He'd seen the glory of the Lord. You know, it says a little further on, I think it's Acts chapter 26, he says, when he tells a story several times, he said it was a light above the brightness of the sun. We think the sun is bright, but Saul, as he grew in his soul, recognized that the glory of the Son of God excelled that of created light. And so there is a glory in connection with the Son of God that exceeds the glory of anything that this world has, anything that has been created. And God delights to expose us to that light. Well, then it says that he heard that voice. So the light just exposed Saul in his sinful condition. But the great voice, you know, he heard that there was a Savior. He heard the voice of the Lord. I've said this oftentimes, and in connection with this passage, I've thought of how I used to think as a young man, even as a child, I thought, you know, when the Lord spoke to Saul, he had a baseball bat in his hand. And I just heard the voice, you know, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou now me? And it was just like the baseball bat was just about to hit him. But I don't think it was that way at all. It was a voice of love, and it won his heart. And the Lord has spoken to you oftentimes, and he speaks to us to win our hearts. And Saul heard the loving voice of the Lord Jesus as a Savior. He learned that day that there was a Savior. He'd never known him before, but he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus and won his heart, changed his life because he heard that voice. And so those were really the two great effects that the light shone, he saw himself as a sinner that he'd never seen before, and then he heard the voice of the Savior. It's really a picture of quickening. He was a quickened soul now because he'd seen the light, he heard the voice of the Lord. He'd never heard the voice of the Lord before. You know, Brother Gordon Hale used to say to us when we were younger, he would give the illustration of a dog lying down on the floor in front of the podium, and he'd say, you know, that suppose there's a dog down there, he's dead, and you put 100 pounds of bricks on him, he doesn't feel a thing, he's dead. But if you had the power, the energy, the ability to give that dog life, he would immediately feel those 100 pounds of bricks, and he'd want to get free of that weight. And Saul never felt a weight in his soul, a weight of sin at all, never felt it. But as soon as he was quickened, He heard the voice of the Lord. And that's really what happens. It's Ephesians chapter 2, I think, that gives us that principle. It goes through the teaching of it. And the apostle, you'll notice as we go through some of these passages of scripture, it's the apostle Paul himself that teaches these things. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, you know, as soon as Saul was quickened, then God gave him the faith to believe. And he could hear the voice of the Lord. He was quickened, he had life. And so he was able to believe. He was able to hear the voice and believe. You know, there's a gap sometimes between the time that a soul is quickened and a soul is saved, sealed with the Spirit of God. My father, 4 years old, he was brought up in a Roman Catholic home. And by grace, my Roman Catholic grandparents were saved a little later on. But they were... My dad was brought up in a Roman Catholic home, and at 4 years old, it was his fourth birthday, and he cried all day. He wept and he wept, and he said, "I'm 4 years old and I'm going to die, and I'm not ready to die." And they said, "No, it's all right. You're going to be all right. We'll get you in, and the priest will do all his work and so on." And no, he said, "I'm not ready to die. I'm getting old. I'm 4 years old." He cried all day. I wonder if he wasn't quickened by the Spirit of God. 4 years later, a man, farmer next door, gave my father and his brother a Bible. He was a poor man. He gave him a Bible. My dad began to read that Bible. A little bit of a story, I won't tell it here, but he didn't get saved at that time. His father really discouraged him from reading that Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church doesn't encourage the reading of the Word of God. I say here it's vital for us to read the Word of God. It's not optional for a believer. It's vital for a believer to read the Word of God and to believe what he reads and to read it with a desire to know the Lord more intimately. Well, my dad got saved. 12 years passed from the time that he received that Bible. 16 years had gone by since he cried all day. And he went to a gospel meeting. He heard the gospel preached. And a brother gave him a gospel tract, gave him a bunch of gospel tracts, but one of them was the Matchless Pearl. And he read that gospel tract, he got saved. He took Christ as his Savior. I wonder if he wasn't quickened when he was 4 years old, and then the work was finished. He was sealed with the Spirit, and so at 20 years old, took Christ as Savior. Well, this is a little picture of how God works. He was quickened. And then here in verse 5, it says, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Well, he addressed the Lord Jesus as Lord. I wonder if all of us have done that. Have we been able to address the Lord Jesus as Lord? It says, you know, in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 5, might be verse 20, it says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, there was a man in Brooklyn, New York, during World War II, at the beginning of World War II. I don't know, perhaps just before the U.S. entered into the war. His name was Ralph Eckelman. He was a German, and he came into the assembly at Brooklyn and with his Japanese wife presented himself as if he was real. And one of the brothers there, after a little time had passed, said to him, he said, "You know, you never say Lord. You say God. You can say Father, you can say Jesus, you can say Jesus Christ, but you never say Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say it. He said, yes, I can say it. Well, say it then. He said Jesus, he said Jesus Christ, he said God, he said Father, he said he could not say Lord. He couldn't say it. Can you say Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it nice to address the Lord as Lord Jesus Christ? You know him as Lord? Someone has to manage your life. And someone has to have the highest authority in your life. It's either going to be you managing your own life, or it's going to be relinquishing that authority, as it were, the governing, what governs your life will be the principles that you find in the Word of God and in connection with the Savior, and you will call him Lord. You'll address him as Lord if you know him as Lord. And Saul here had been running his own life. He'd been doing things his way, and finally he bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus and he addressed him as Lord. Now we say in verse 6, he asked this question. I'm not going to read it here tonight, this afternoon, but in chapter, I think it's chapter 22, this passage is really found in chapter 22 of the book of the Acts. Maybe we should look at it. I think it's good to be accurate in these things. Yes, chapter 22 and verse 7. I fell to the ground, unto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And so he speaks in this way in chapter 22, and then we could read in chapter 26. But these verses, these words, the last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 in Acts chapter 9 really aren't in the original text. And Mr. Darby makes that note in his new translation. I hope everyone here uses that translation. It's excellent. So when it says, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, I just put brackets around those words in my Bible, in my King James, so I have an idea that it's not really in the text. But it is later on in the book of the Acts. So I'm going to speak on it as if it is here. And I just want to notice that it says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. You know, an indication that there's life, that there's new life, that there's a soul that's quickened, is that they want to do the Lord's will. They want to obey the Lord. Do you want to obey the Lord? You know, we all have new life. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, we have new life. We do want to please the Lord, don't we? It doesn't always show. Sad to say, it doesn't always show. But we do have that desire. And perhaps when we're first saved, the freshness of first love is what the Lord desires. You know, it's what he had really as what he held against those that were in Ephesus. It says that this I have against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. It means the best love, the fresh love, the best of their lives, the best of their affections. He longed for it. Well, Saul addressed the Lord, and the Lord said, Arise. And then you find in verse 8 that Saul rose from the earth when his eyes were open. He just gave him one thing to do. And he did it. Isn't that the kindness of the Lord, just to give us one thing to do at a time? You know, Brother Stewart probably has people working for him. You have people that work for you? I used to be in business. I would have three or four things that I'd like to get done. I'd like to have someone on staff do. And so I'd tell them, you know, do this, do this, do this. And then, you know, after that, you know, just get this done. Well, they'd come back, they'd have the first two done, maybe. And then say, what was that third thing that you wanted me to do? What was the poor thing. And, you know, and you find it with our kids. You know, we give them one or two things to do. Maybe we give them two things to do. We might count on the first one being done, but then the second one, they'll come back and say, what was it? Isn't that the grace of God, just to give us one thing to do at a time and to act in obedience? And what he's asking you to do might be different to what he's asking me to do. You know, when I was in college, the Lord asked me to do something and I didn't do it. I was sitting in a hallway eating my lunch. Lunchtime, large hallway, maybe as wide as this room, chairs on both sides, students passing by and so on. And there I saw a professor coming way down the hall. Her name was Molly. She taught art history and architecture and so on. And I had the distinct feeling from the Spirit of God that I should stand up and I should go and walk towards her, and then I should walk with her and give her the gospel, tell her how to be saved. I thought to myself, that's ridiculous. You know, I'm eating my lunch here in the hallway. I'm supposed to put my plate down on the seat next to me and just get up and go. And I still felt the prompting of the Spirit of God as she walked, she came in front of me. She walked and she went down the hall. I didn't get up. And I felt badly about it, because a couple of days later I went to see one of my classmates. His name is David Berry. And he seemed to chum around with that professor a little bit. And I said, David, I want to go talk to Molly. I feel I just need to go and talk to her. He says, oh, haven't you heard about Molly? Molly died. I said, Molly died? What happened to Molly? He said, well, didn't you know she had cancer? And she just died. Now, Molly's going to be in heaven. If God had desired, and she was one of those that were of the elect, she's going to be in heaven. But I lost a blessing. The Lord asked me just to do one thing, and I wouldn't do it. I just wouldn't do it. I had all kinds of excuses why I couldn't do it and shouldn't do it. But I just didn't do it. And I still remember to this very day that the Lord gave me one thing to do, and I just wouldn't do it. May God give us the grace to obey like Saul did. He arose. He obeyed. In a world filled with disobedience, he arose. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. So 3 days he was alone in the darkness. And God had arranged that there were circumstances in Saul's life he couldn't escape, and he was going to have to be alone with God for 3 days. You know, it speaks of repentance. And if we turn to Exodus, I think it is, or Numbers, let me see here. I think it's Numbers 19. Yes, Numbers chapter 19. And if we just looked at verse 11, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Numbers chapter 11, 19, verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day shall not be clean. Repentance is a process. And God works in each one of us that there might be repentance when we get touching things that are characterized by death. This world is filled with death. It's a field filled with death, characterized by death and defilement. And when we lay hold of what is characterized by death, it defiles us. And the Lord delights to just have us walk in a clean path. So there was here repentance. It's not that Paul or Saul here was to remember all of the sins that he had sinned. None of us could remember everything that we did yesterday that wasn't right, or thought what was right. All of our sins for the last week, we couldn't remember. Maybe not even 5% of them. And the Lord, you know, he says in his grace, he says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord reviews your life and mine, He's going to review our lives. And like the big burn pile in Hamer Bay, He's going to take those things that we thought were good in our lives, those things that we thought we were pleasing the Lord. He's going to take them, put them on the burn pile. They'll be gone forever, as it were. It's not that He forgets our sins and iniquities. That's not what it says. He chooses, He has the power never to remember. God doesn't forget anything. He can't forget. He's omniscient. But you and I forget things, but not God. He forgives, and He chooses never to remember. Don't you love the Savior? When He looks into your face, after you've been in glory for 10,000 years, He'll never remember one of those sins that you committed, not one. He chooses never to remember, ever, ever again. After the judgment seat of Christ, when He's reviewed our lives, nothing will ever be mentioned to us of a negative aspect, not one. Don't you love that man in glory? What a Savior we have who loves us and gave Himself for us. While Saul was in the darkness there, he was alone with God 3 days. There was a process of repentance going on, a process of self-judgment. The character of life that he had lived before came before him. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a rejecter, a Christ rejecter. It all came out to him, came before him, and he judged it before the Lord. And there was then this little expression that the Spirit of God uses in connection with Ananias. The Lord tells Ananias in verse 11, He says, the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. You know, this man Ananias is a unique individual. Hear the proud, proud Saul. He went into Damascus, towards Damascus, perhaps never really got there until he was led into the city blind. Proud, proud man, with all the pomp and glory of the procession that was with him. And then he's led into the city by the hand. And it's not Barnabas or Peter or somebody. Peter didn't come to him and lay his hands on him. No, it was Ananias. You know who Ananias was? It says here in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus. There was a man in Damascus that sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He was a learner. He valued one relationship above all relationships. He was traveling light through this scene, and he'd forsaken all for Christ. We don't know anything about him, but God, don't even know when he was saved, but the Lord Jesus speaks to Ananias. There was communion between Ananias and the Lord. And you know, Ananias had enough confidence in the Lord to say, Lord, I don't understand. This man is a wicked man. I don't understand. I don't think it's a good idea to go and see Saul. I've heard a lot of bad things about Saul. The Lord could just comfort Ananias and say, no, it's all right, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel. Ananias, you might say, is a nobody, was used of God to impart sight to Saul. And I just say this, there's young people here, and if you devote your life to the Lord Jesus in some small way, seek to live for Him, you don't know how the Lord is going to use you in the future. He will use you. He uses disciples. And He longs to use disciples. And here we find that Ananias is speaking with the Lord, and the Lord says, there's a man in a certain house and he's praying. It speaks of a man that was beginning in his early life to spend a little time alone with the Lord. Do you spend a little time alone with the Lord, all by yourself? read your Bible just a little bit and pray. He loves to hear the prayer of little children. He loves to hear your prayer. He loves to hear your prayer. There are a lot of people that are alone, a lot of people that are suffering, and He loves to hear their prayers. He loves to hear the prayer of His saints. There are a lot of people that are afraid. He loves to hear the prayer of His saints. Saul was afraid. Saul was repentant. And you remember what the Lord said to that woman in John's Gospel. He said, "Go and sin no more." It didn't mean that she was never going to sin anymore, but go and don't live a life of sin like that anymore, He said. And so Saul was praying. He wondered what the future was. He was spending time alone with the Lord. Now it says a little bit later on in verse 17 that Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul." Isn't that nice? Brother Saul. Here was one that perhaps Saul had come to persecute. He may have heard about Ananias. We don't know. But here was one that would have been at the other end of the sword. And he, very lovingly and affectionately, I believe, addresses Saul. He says, "Brother Saul." Isn't that nice? Are you a brother in Christ? A sister in Christ? How wonderful to talk and to speak with one another with affection. And to, sometimes I don't know your name. I come to a little assembly and you have to remember one name. I have to remember maybe 30 or 40 of them. And I just don't remember them. But, you know, Brother Chuck, Heinz Brinkman said to me, he said, "You know, it's a wonderful thing. You could just go and say, Brother so-and-so, or Sister so-and-so," and he said the right name. You know, so here, this dear man, Ananias, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Well, this next point in connection with how God works with a soul is that Saul was filled with the Holy Ghost. He received the Spirit of God. You know what that means? It means he was sealed. Let's just look at Romans chapter 8, at a verse there. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Well, we're indwelled with the Spirit of God. And those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we're indwelled and we're redeemed. Now, why does it say that we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body? You're redeemed if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Your spirit and your soul are redeemed. The work is done. It's finished. But your body isn't redeemed yet. We all have aches and pains. Maybe you're a little bit younger. You don't have the aches and the pains that some of us have as we grow older. Sometimes I wake up in the night and my lungs are tight. But there's coming a day when I won't have tight lungs. Never again. Your body isn't redeemed yet. It's not set free from the power of sin. And the Lord says, the reason you know that you're going to have a glorified body, the very same body that you have, but the reason that you know it's going to be glorified and set free is that you're indwelled with the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you know that the work is going to be finished. The Lord is going to, He's put His seal upon you, and He's going to finish the work. Your body is going to be redeemed. Conrad will have perfect health. And when I see him in the glory, in his glorified body, as a young man, in all of his strength, not a stain of sin, the only one in heaven at all with the marks of sin, the Lord Jesus. Not you, not me, only the Lord Jesus. And by grace, he's going to come. We're going to hear his voice very shortly. I'm going to give the shout. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us of how quickly that change is going to take place. And we'll be caught up together with the saints that have gone before. And we'll be safe with the Lord. Our bodies will be redeemed. That work is finished. Well, it speaks of the redemption as well, of the inheritance in chapter 2. I think maybe it's chapter 1 of Ephesians. We're not going to turn to it. We don't have time. But the whole point is that there is a process, and the process, if I could put it that way, the work of salvation, work of God in Saul's life. He was saved by grace, and the work was finished, if I could put it that way, in connection with the time that he was sealed with the Spirit. So it's like my father, you know. You might say he was safe. He was sealed. He was quickened. He had a conscience about sin and so on. He could hear the voice of the Lord, as it were, as he read the scriptures. He was discouraged from it. But there came a day when he believed the gospel for himself. And he was sealed with the Spirit of God. And God delights to complete that work in each soul. And what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. Safe and saved. Well, it says here that he was baptized in verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes, as it be scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Well, it's normal to be baptized. I just came from Mexico, and in that part of the Spanish-speaking world and along the Mexican border and the U.S. border, oftentimes there, the gospel is preached and young children get saved, young people get saved, adults get saved, and it's normal for them. They want to get baptized. You know, there was a sister Martha, Jessica's mother, and she got saved. She took Christ as her Savior. She came to the meetings one night, and she had been coming for several months. And she'd read the scriptures through. She'd read from the front to the Bible to the back of the Bible in 3 months. She worked in the factory, unair-conditioned factory, 10 hours a day, hard physical labor in the heat. And she had an emptiness in her soul. She wanted to know what life was about. She felt the sorrow of life. And she read that Bible, and she came to the meetings. And she said one night to the brethren, when I was there, she said, I've received Christ as my Savior. I've taken Him as my Savior. Oh, they rejoiced. And she said, I want to be baptized. And so they felt that there was reality there. And they said, well, when would you like to be baptized? She says, tomorrow night would be just fine. And so they pumped up the little swimming pool that they have, they do baptisms in, and pumped it up, and brother filled the swimming pool up. Brother Carlos, swimming pool took all day to fill it up. It's just a half inch hose, and the water comes out about 80 degrees, so it wasn't, no one was getting cold being baptized. That was a public thing. That night, she was baptized, and there were 7 or 8 others that were baptized, and publicly, as they sang hymns and they read the scriptures together, they publicly came out and they said, I've left heathenism. I've left everything behind. I've taken Christ my Savior, and I'm publicly announcing that I belong to Christ. You know, let's just look at Romans chapter 6 in that connection. I'll just make a couple more comments, and then we'll close. Romans chapter 6, and Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are baptized with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, it's a sign of going down into death, into the waters of judgment, into the Jordan, as it were, and then rising up again in resurrection life, a new life. Now, Romans doesn't take up resurrection like Ephesians and Colossians, but it's to the point of resurrection. But the whole thing is that there's a newness, that we might walk in newness of life. There's a recognition that I don't belong to the old life anymore. I have a new life, and it's connected with the man Christ Jesus. If I could illustrate it this way, in Galatians chapter 3, my dad quoted me this verse when I was a young man. Verse 27. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. We're living in Ottawa, Ontario, and there's lots of ice and snow up there, and the municipality had a skating rink in the field at the back of the townhouse complex that we lived in. So I spent a lot of time playing hockey and so on, and the boys at school said, you know, you should join the hockey team that we're on. So I came home, and I said to my dad, Dad, I'd like to join the hockey team and play hockey with the boys at school. He said, son, haven't you been baptized? I thought to myself, well, what does that have to do with it? I didn't say anything to him about it. But I said, yeah, I've been baptized. He said, don't you know that when you were baptized, you put on the name of the Lord Jesus on your back? You're identified with Christ in this world now. He said, you wouldn't want to cover up that name that you have on the back of your shirt, on your back. You wouldn't want to cover that up with the name of a hockey team now, would you? I never answered him. And I never ever asked him again to join the hockey team. What a privilege it is for us, beloved brethren, to walk around in the streets of this world that crucified the Lord Jesus and to recognize that we belong to him. His name has been put upon us, and we ought to walk in the dignity of those that are the sons of God because we belong to him and he paid such a great price for us. Well, let's commend ourselves. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, our precious Savior. We thank thee for thy